Please turn to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking today at Romans chapter 2. Your bulletin says verses 1 through 11. We're only going to be doing verses 1 through 5, just to avoid an hour and a half sermon. So have mercy on our nursery workers. But please turn to Romans 1, because I think we just need to jump into the flow of the argument. Again, this is an extended argument. We need to figure out where we are before we read our text today. So just let your eyes glance over Romans 1, and what happens in verses 1 through 7 is essentially Paul's greeting. He's saying, "Hello, I'm Paul," greets the Romans. Verses 8 through 15 are his prayer, his praise about the Romans, his hope to see them. And then Romans 16 and 17 are getting to the big idea, the theme of his whole letter. So let's read 16 and 17. Paul writes through the Holy Spirit, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul's big idea, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. Why aren't you ashamed, Paul? Because it's the power of God. It's the means that God uses to save everyone to believe. The gospel is how God makes sinners righteous. So the next section, and this is going to go from Romans chapter 1, 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. The next big session is trying to answer this question. Okay, you're not ashamed of this gospel. Why do we need it? Why is the gospel necessary? And Paul starts in on the answer in verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So the answer, why do you need the gospel? Why do I need the gospel? It's because the wrath of God is against unrighteous people. Well, why is it against unrighteous people? And then the last half of Romans 1, he's arguing, these unrighteous people, they know God because God's revealed himself in creation, but they suppress the truth and they don't honor him as God. So God gave them over to their evil works. So what people is he talking about specifically? Romans 1, 18 through 32. They're people who only know God through creation, it seems like. He's not talking about people, oh, they read their Bibles every morning. Not those people. So apparently the focus here is on those pagans out there, those Gentiles who don't have the truth and they know God through creation. That brings us to where we are today. So let's read Romans 2, 1 through 5. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." The first two words, Romans 2, verse 1, the first two words are absolutely shocking. And they're absolutely crucial. Now, when Paul wrote Romans, he'd been through this argument a time or two, okay? When Paul would go to a city, he'd go to the synagogue. And he'd argue with the Jews, and he'd debate with them, and he'd try to persuade them. So let's just imagine ourselves in one of those synagogues, okay? Where Paul has given this sermon before, as it were. Okay, we're all in a synagogue. You're a Jewish man. Okay, sorry, ladies. All right, here we are, and you hear this new preacher. His name is Paul. What's he saying? Well, here he is, preaching against those evil pagan Gentiles. And you hear about God's wrath against them, and you think, hey, this guy's pretty good. And then he keeps going, and he says, these Gentiles don't worship and serve the true God. And from the back of the synagogue, you hear a few hearty amens, which would actually work in Israel as well as in the U.S. And then Paul keeps going on. God has given these Gentiles over to a debased mind, and they commit sins, and they're sins that disgust you. Sins he talks about like homosexuality, and you being a pious Jew can't imagine tainting your hands with that. So Paul's going on about these Gentiles, and he's saying, and this is chapter 132, not only do they do these things, they give approval to those who practice them. And you can't imagine that. And you're thinking, Lord, thank you that I am not like other men. And then Paul says two shocking, crucial words. He turns from talking about the pagan Gentiles out there, and Paul says, therefore, you. Me. I don't do these things. I don't give approval to those who do them. I'm in the synagogue today. But Paul says, therefore, you. So, and if you look, there are no yous in Romans 1:18 through 32. There's only they and them. So where's the you come from? Paul is pivoting targets. So who is the you here? And I'm going to argue that the you is you. And the reason for that is, if you look at chapter 1:18 through 32, his sights, his target is these Gentiles. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 17, and following down to chapter 3, verse 9, he's pivoted to the Jews. And I don't think it's an instantaneous pivot from one to the other. I think he backs up a bit and gets both groups in there. The reason I think that is in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, he talks about Jews and Gentiles explicitly. He says, talks to those who are under the law and those who are not under the law. So that definitely encompasses both. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. He doesn't say, therefore, you have no excuse, O Gentile or O Jew. He says, O man, human beings. And that would encompass men and women. That would encompass everybody. And I would argue that encompasses you. So this text is about us. And the question now is, okay, what does Romans 2, 1 through 5 say about us? And it makes a big point. And at this point, I just want to throw in a warning, okay? Therefore you, so not therefore your wife. Not therefore your husband. Okay, stop listening for your parents. Stop listening for your children. Stop listening for your friends. Start listening for you, because you are who this text is about. What does it say to us? It makes this point, and it makes it real clear. And it's in the first phrase. Therefore, you have no excuse. The big idea, you have no excuses for your sin. You have no excuse for your sin. And he's going to give us four reasons why we don't have any excuse. The first reason shows up in verses 1 and 2. Let's read them again. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So what's the first reason we have no excuse? And it's this. You judge hypocritically. You judge hypocritically. The logic here is really simple. And it's the same logic that we saw back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that we looked at earlier. So here's David. He's a godly man, man after God's own heart, but he's fallen into really serious sin. He's killed a man. He's taken another man's wife. Really grave. So Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him the story about the rich man and the poor man with only one little ewe lamb, and the rich man steals his lamb, cooks it, and eats it. And David is enraged. He's absolutely furious. And he says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." David has a very acute sense of justice, doesn't he? Okay, if you steal a lamb, you get the death penalty. I understand we have some conservative people in the room, but it's like, okay. It's a little heavy-handed. But wow, David's sense of justice. He's angry. It hurts him emotionally that somebody would take this lamb. He has high moral standards. David is all about giving justice to those people out there. And what's Nathan do? He says, "You are the man. You are the man." And David has condemned himself. And this passage is doing the same thing with us. We have high standards of justice. We hold up our political leaders, our pastors, our friends, our family, our entertainers. We say, "Oh, they're not meeting our standards." Maybe in small ways, maybe in big ways. But then we fail in the exact same way. Okay? You get cut off in traffic, and what do you think? "Oh, that the police were here to fine them to the full extent of the law." And then 15 minutes later, you cut somebody off. "But I had to. I was going to miss my turn." You are the man. You see other people's kids misbehave. And we all know why. Because somebody is not nurturing their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But when my kids disbehave, okay, disbehave. My kids misbehave. Why? Oh, the poor things are so tired. They've been in the car for almost an hour today. They need a nap. They need a snack. You are the man. Okay, you walk into the bedroom, and a beloved spouse's clothes are all over the floor, and you think, "This lazy slob, we have talked about this." And then you turn to your dresser. "Well, that's the most efficient place. I'm going to wear them this week." No, you are the man. You're talking after church, okay? You're talking in just a few minutes from now, and someone slights you. And you know they have not read James 3 recently. Their tongue is out of control, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then you say something. Maybe it could be construed as unkind. The person looks hurt, but that's because they're so sensitive. They have a thin skin, and "I did not feel anything malicious. I mean, I just have a miscommunication problem. That's the only issue here." And this passage says, "No, you are the man. Will you forgive me for keep going?" Okay, just a bit. You have a coworker, and they're always slacking off. "Can't we just get a full 8 hours out of this guy?" But when you're on your computer and suddenly you're checking the stocks or Facebook, "Well, hey, I need a mental break. I mean, I'm being more efficient this way, actually." And this passage says, "No, you are the man." Teens here, I'm not much of a gamer, but last Christmas, I played a lot of Brawl Stars with my brothers-in-law. Any Brawl Stars? I don't know. What happens, okay? I gave my brothers-in-law a hard time, because if they lost, why was it? Lag. The button just will not work. Stupid thing. When they won, ooh, pure unbridled skill. And this says, nope, you're condemning yourself. All right, children, I need your eyes. Children, all right? How many of you, okay, and this is a raise your hand one. It's legal. How many of you have been upset because you have friends who just do not share like they should? Anybody been there? I have a friend who will not share. Ah, good. All right, children, hands down. Moms and dads, I have a question for you. Have we ever had to correct our children for not sharing? Can I see those hands? Ah, you condemn yourselves. So what's that called, kids? When you say you shouldn't do this, but then you do the same thing, you say, hey, people should share, but then you don't share. The Bible has a big word for it, and it's called hypocrisy. That's what that big word means, okay? A hypocriter. You say one thing, you do the opposite, okay? And our moms and dads here, I'm sorry to say, are just as guilty. We've just had more experience, and we're a little better at hiding it. And it says to us, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, and I think that's all of us, all right, if we're honest. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you practice the very same things. If I had a nickel for every time I've asked my lovely wife, please speak to me kindly and graciously, and then 15 minutes later, I say something harsh, cruel, and unnecessary. If I had that nickel, I'd be a wealthy man. You would be rich too. Confession, it happened yesterday. We're conflicted people. We are walking contradictions. And everyone hates a hypocrite. Everyone hates a hypocrite. And everyone is a hypocrite. One tip. When we notice someone else's sin, a great idea, check yourself. Am I manifesting that sin I'm noticing? Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. He says, spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, looking for sins in others. But a humble Christian is most guarded about himself. He is as suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. Humility is the opposite of hypocrisy. Jesus warns us in Matthew 7. Listen to Jesus' words. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Brothers and sisters, the best way to minimize logs is to magnify specks. Let's look at verse 2, Romans 2, verse 2. It goes on. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Now that word, we know, I think it's a reference to all men. How do all men know this? Well, because in verse 1 it says, hey, we have a standard of judgment for other people. And we know they deserve punishment. So we know that God's judgment also rightly falls on them. This word rightly, you could literally translate it according to truth. What does it mean that God judges according to truth? Well, in John chapter 8, 16, Jesus says, my judgment is true. True, the same word. And I don't think Jesus means I actually judge, I truly judge. No, he's saying my judgment is accurate. Not I actually judge, I accurately judge. God judges perfectly in his omniscience. Maybe you've seen some of these crime, like real life crime shows, especially the ones about like mistrial, where there's somebody who is sitting in prison right now because the judge or the jury or the lawyers or the police judge them inaccurately. I've watched one of these shows. I've listened to a podcast. They make me angry. Okay, they make me really angry when you say, this person shouldn't be sitting in a cell all day, every day, for the next 30 years. The facts aren't right. And they make everybody angry. It's infuriating. And God doesn't do that. His judgment is accurate. His judgment is according to truth. A sad part about verse 2 says, we know that God's judgment rightly falls on those who practice such things, but we do those things ourselves. You can't plead ignorance. You know better, and you sinned because you wanted to. There are certainly gray areas in the Christian life, definitely. But if we look at ourselves, so much of the things that we do are black and white. We know they're wrong. That's called hypocrisy. You are the man. There's a second reason that we're without excuse in this passage, and it's coming from verse 3. Verse 3 says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? In other words, it's pointing that we miscalculate judgment. You miscalculate judgment. I want to hone in a bit on the word suppose there. Do you suppose, oh man? This can be translated a few ways. It could be translated consider. It could be translated think or believe or I count it, I reckon it. And it could be translated calculate. I think we see it in this sense in Romans 8:18, where Paul says, for I consider or I calculate the suffering of the present time is not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. Jamie's brought this verse to our attention many times. The idea being, okay, he's thought through it, he's done the calculation, present suffering, eternal glory, not worth calculating, not worth considering, it's not worth comparing. That's Paul's calculation. So what calculation is going on in verse 3? Here's what's going on. Do you suppose, O man, you will escape the judgment of God? That's the big idea. Okay, and here's the situation. Here's my standard of judgment. Here it is. However, I fail my standard of judgment. Here's your calculation. Oh, well, I'll escape God's standard of judgment. His must be lower than mine. That's sort of the miscalculation that's going on here. It's like, do you really think that if you are guilty by your standard, you judge those who practice such things, and you do them, you're going to get away with God's standard? So does God have a lower standard of judgment than you do? It's a major flaw. And of course, it's a ridiculous thought, which is one of the reasons why you have no excuse. A third reason, and this is found in verse 4, is that you undervalue God's kindness. Let's read verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That word presume can also mean something like despise or look down on or undervalue. So when Jesus says in Matthew 18, see that you do not despise one of these little children, saying don't look down on them, don't undervalue them. So what it's saying here is do you undervalue the riches of God's kindness, his forbearance, that's his tolerance, or his patience, his long-suffering. A few years ago, 1996, there's a guy named David Redden, and he went to a flea market, and he found an ugly painting worth $4. He bought it because he wanted to use the frame later. He goes home, pops open the frame. Behind the ugly painting is an original copy of the Declaration of Independence. Value, $800,000 to $1 million. Behind a painting the New York Times described as a dismal painting. And I'm just wondering, that's great for David. What's the flea market salesman thinking? Did he sleep that night? He said, I can't believe it, $4. I can get half a latte. And this guy's walking away with a $1 million historic document. So what's this mean if we undervalue God's kindness, the riches of his kindness? Here's what it looks like. When you undervalue God's kindness, you think he's so kind, he'll let you sin. When you value God's kindness, you realize he's so kind, he'll stop you from sinning. He'll bring you to repentance. If you think God's kindness is to let you live in the slavery of sin, you're treating it like a $4 dismal painting. Whereas God's kindness is so good, he's not going to leave us where we are. Last Wednesday, Jamie shared the story of one of his friends who she grew up in a Christian context and walked away from the faith, as we say, got married, and she knew she was wrong. And she was waiting for God's judgment. She was waiting for God to zap her. And what did God do? He gave her twins. And she couldn't believe it. She was overwhelmed with joy and said, the kindness of God. And she repented. And she cites this verse. She said, the kindness of God led her to repentance. I don't know that I'll ever look at this text without thinking about Dr. Henry Krabbendam when he was here. And he pointed out the kindnesses of God that are all around us. The electric lights, running water. And how they call us to repent. You turn on the lights. Repent. Cold water on tap. Repent. Clean sheets. Repent. Morning coffee. Repent. Weekend bike rides. Repent. God is so kind, he's not going to leave us where we are. His kindness leads us to repentance. This week, look for a few more of God's kindnesses and listen for what they're telling us to do. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We undervalue God's kindness. The last reason that we have no excuse in verse 5. Not only do we undervalue God's kindness, we overvalue our sin. Verse 5. But because of your hard an impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verses 4 and 5 contain a treasure contrast. There's a treasure contrast going on. The first treasure word is pretty obvious in verse 4. Do you presume or despise God's, the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience? So riches is our first treasure word. Do you undervalue those riches? The second treasure word is hidden in verse 5 in the word store up. Store up's a great translation. This is the verb form of the noun treasure. Do you treasure up? It's the word Jesus uses in Matthew 6:19. Do not treasure up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. So we could say, because of your hard and impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up wrath. What an irony. We undervalue God's kindness, and we treasure and overvalue our sin. So, how do you treasure up wrath? What does he mean? How do you do this? You do it, first part of the verse, because of your hard and unrepentant hearts. Because you don't repent. So this hard heart, what's that referring to? This is a stubborn heart. A refusal to change. Stuck. I'm not going to change. And the word impenitent, it's willing to repent. It's the word un and the word repentant. Stuck together. So that's how to treasure up wrath. Don't repent. How do you treasure up grace? How do you treasure up grace instead of wrath? I think I can tell you by telling you a story about a man. He was extremely religious. He was a Jew, and he practiced religion 24/7. He was zealous. He was so zealous, he didn't just practice Judaism, he persecuted people who didn't. One time, one of the people he was persecuting was put to death right in front of him. And he assented to that. But one day changed everything for him. This man met God. And he found out that he had been completely wrong. I want to read you a bit of his testimony. He writes this. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. This man's name is Paul. And he once thought that he was incredibly religious, holding high moral standards and enforcing God's law. Paul was the older brother, and he despised prodigals. And he thought he was earning God's favor, that he was treasuring up merit. And then he realized he was a big, fat hypocrite. The God he was supposedly protecting, he was persecuting. He wasn't treasuring up God's favor. He was treasuring up God's wrath. So God had Paul write a letter called Romans to warn you and me that if we cling to our righteousness and hold ourselves up as judges over men, what we're doing is treasuring up wrath. And friends, it's coming. The day of wrath is coming. So, Paul knows how to treasure up wrath. Paul, how do you treasure up grace? Paul's solution that he learned is not, okay, what you need to do, work harder to try to be more consistent. Stop being a hypocrite. Try to have an objective standard of judgment. Be an even better Jew. That's not it. That's called storing up wrath. The solution is to say, I'm wrong. I have no excuse for my sin. I judge hypocritically. I miscalculate judgment. I undervalue God's kindness. I overvalue my sin. I'm inconsistent. I'm a hypocrite. My only hope is to repent, to turn from my flawed self-righteousness and beg God to forgive me. And that's exactly what Paul did. That's exactly how you treasure up the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience that leads us to repent. So, who are you? Are you the older brother? Are you the prodigal after he has turned and repented? Are you trying to be good enough for God? Are you treasuring up your good works? Is that what your trust is in? Christian, do you live like a practical Pharisee? Yes, you affirm salvation is by faith alone. But your day-to-day life is one of just treasuring up works. Your main goal is to rack up enough good days where you feel like you performed so that God will love you. Yes, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we mustn't forget that it is God in his grace who is at work in us. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is one of constant repentance. We see this in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. It's constant turning from ourselves and falling on the mercy of God. And while we were reading the scripture, 2 Samuel 12, I couldn't help but be amazed at the 13th verse. You've sinned, David, but you will not die. God has covered your sin, and we see David's Psalm 51 repentance. Don't treasure up the filthy rags of your own righteousness. Don't treasure up wrath. Don't be stubborn, but treasure up those riches of God's kindness and repent. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for not leaving us to the wrath we deserve, but in your kindness, leading us to repent. We thank you for Christ. He lived perfectly. He held to the perfect standard of judgment, the way we can't, the way we never could. There was no hypocrisy in him. Complete sincerity. We praise you, Father, for his sacrifice. I pray, Lord, that all here would turn to you, call out to you in repentance, and trust you in faith for the forgiveness of sins. We praise you, Lord, for your grace and kindness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.